Welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Philippians. One of the characteristics that ought to be evident in the life of a Christian is joy. Now, that might be hard when the circumstances of life are, well, hard. Paul wrote the letter of Philippians to a church that he was very fond of. There is an unmistakable tone of joy in this letter. Now, that is remarkable when you consider that Paul wrote the letter while in a Roman prison where one of the possible outcomes of his stay there was death. Paul looks not to his circumstances for joy and happiness, but to his knowledge of Christ. Faith in Christ was the basis for Paul's ability to experience joy, even in the darkest of circumstances. It doesn't mean that he enjoyed the hard things of life or that they made him happy, but his knowledge of his Savior enabled Paul to see those things in a way that allowed him to choose joy as his response. Now, everyone wants to be happy, but let's be real. Sometimes life throws things at us that are not pleasant. The better we are able to put our trust in God and His Word, the more we will be able to experience joy even in the midst of the dark things of life. And then, when we experience the things that make us happy, they will be even sweeter. The main thing is knowing Christ better and better. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Philippians as we discover how to live in the joy of knowing Christ.
Good morning, church.
It's a wonderful day to be in the house of the Lord, right?
Yeah, pretty great.
Okay, so I'm assuming that most of us here are Christians, right? Okay, two or three of you. Praise the Lord. As Christians, we use the term Christian. The implication there is that Christ is kind of a big deal, right? You know, that we ought to talk about him occasionally. We try to talk about him pretty regularly. But often as we're teaching through the Bible, especially chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we get into talk about different things that relate to God or the kingdom of God or our lives or how we relate to this world and different things like that. But every now and then, we're going to focus on Christ. And that is our topic for today. We're going to get into the topic, the person of Christ today. So there'll be application, because you talk about Jesus, you're going to talk about, you know, you too, because he's in you, right? So yes, he's in me. Yes. The letter, we're in Philippians, so turn to Philippians chapter 2. I don't think I said that yet. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the book of Philippians, written by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul had one overriding passion in his life. And so as you study through the writings of Paul, which includes half of the books in the New Testament, you'll see that he had one overriding thing, one main thing that he talks about. And we see that here in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, "For I determined to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then to the Galatians, he said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And then earlier in this letter, he said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Paul's passion was Christ, and not just Christ, but Christ and the gospel that Christ brought. So Christ presented a gospel. He was the gospel. He is the gospel. And he brought this good news to the world. And the good news is that by turning from sin and putting our faith in Christ and in the sacrifice that he made for our sins, that our sins can be forgiven, and then we can experience the fullness of God's grace and mercy and love and hope and all the good things that God has for us, including joy, which the topic of Philippians is all about joy. Paul then exhorted the Philippians
about how they should respond to this good news. He said in Philippians 1:27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. One of the reasons why we teach about the gospel and about Christ and what Christ did, and we focused on that last weekend for the Easter services, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a big deal, right? So yeah, that was a big deal. And so we talked about that. And so these things, we got to recognize, okay, if those things are true, which we say, yes, they're true. If they're true, how should we respond to it? Okay, as believers, okay, we've already received the truth. We've accepted the truth, but it doesn't end there. We don't stop and say, okay, now we're done. That Paul challenged his people, challenged his readers to examine their lives and determine, does it look like the value that was paid for it? Does it look like I'm living a life that is worthy of the price that was paid for my life? He then called them to have an attitude, a mindset of unity and selflessness. Whoa, that's really hard. Our attitudes, the way that we think, they are influenced by our emotions, by our feelings, by our culture, by everything else around us. But they're primarily a function of our minds, the way we think. And if we can control how we think, then we are going to respond differently to the world around us. As Christians, our goal in this life, and we sometimes forget this, is to think like whom? Jesus. Kelly, right? No, not Kelly. She's not bad, but no, not like Kelly, but like Jesus, like Christ. Because what can we say definitively about Jesus' thoughts? They were perfect. And because his thoughts and his mind and the way he viewed the world around him was perfect, the way he responded to the world was perfect. And a fascinating thing happens when your mind is right, when you're thinking the right things, it has a great influence over your heart, the way you feel. It changes the way you feel about things. Those things that sometimes they come and they just overwhelm us. But if our mind is right, it won't overwhelm us the same way. The things that people are freaking out around us about, when we have the mind of Christ, then we can look at those things and say, okay, I understand this. I get it. And I don't have to freak out. I don't have to lose my mind. I don't have to get all, oh, the sky is falling. And part of this process, and this is why it's so important that we do what we're doing here, where we teach the Bible, the truth, the only truth. Because it's only by when we bury the truth of God so deeply into our heart and mind that we aren't tossed to and fro by every thought, every, you know, news thing that happens, every weird post that somebody puts online. We're not freaked out about those things. But we have to change the way we think. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. That's a very good suggestion. It's not a suggestion, by the way. It's a command. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove to whom? The whole world. Everyone around you. That God's will is perfect. That God's mind is perfect. That God's, everything that God does is perfect. We prove that to the rest of the world when we simply believe. We allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to change our mind to reflect the mind of Christ. The rest of the world sees the perfection of God. Sees him in our own lives. Sees him in our relationships. Sees him in our church. Sees him wherever we are. Sees him in our workplace when we relate to, you know, those weird people in our workplace. Anybody got a weird person in their workplace? Nobody, you know, I guess I'm the only employee. I'm the only employee of this church. Yeah, there's a weird person in our workplace, my workplace. I let me show up every week. But you know what? We can relate to those people in a way that shows them Christ. Now, they probably don't want to see that, but, you know, hey, that's their problem. Right? Yeah, easy for you to say, Pastor. You're the only one that complains about you. That's probably not true. Okay. Paul is going to tell us a little bit about this idea of the mind of Christ today. So let's pray, and then we'll get into that. Heavenly Father, we do come to you thanking you for your word, thanking you for your grace, your mercy, your love. And Lord, as we get into this word, especially as we talk about Jesus today, about Christ and there's the hugeness of who he is and what he did. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds wide, Lord, that what we're about to talk about is so much bigger than us. That, Lord, I'm afraid, Lord, that we are not, that we may not be ready to receive what you're going to try to tell us today. So help us, Lord, to be open, wide to what it is you want to say to your church today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in today's text, the verses we're looking at today are theologically huge. Gosh, of any day that I wish I could teach for 3 or 4 hours straight, which is probably just about every day. But anyway, so that, you know, that this would be one that I cannot possibly say everything there is to say about this text in the hour and 45 minutes I'm going to take. Kidding. I always upload my study notes. You may not know that. When I upload the message on Monday morning, I edit it and then I upload it onto the website. I always attach my sermon notes and my study notes to it. So if you ever wanted to dig in a little bit more, I'd encourage you can download those. And this one is one of those ones that you'll find that is just, my pages are thick with notes because there was so much that I could have said about this that I had to pick and choose what I was going to say. Let's start in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This word mind can also be rendered as attitude. So as you see that word mind, you can almost always replace it with the word attitude, which is a word that we better probably understand culturally, is that let this attitude be in you, the attitude of Christ Jesus. Now, we should naturally assume that's what we ought to be doing, right? But we don't often examine ourselves. We just go. We just live. We don't look at our attitudes and say, is this the right attitude about this? Something happens and we respond very naturally to it. But we never ask ourselves, is this how Jesus would, what his attitude would be toward this? And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, let this attitude, there's a different attitude probably than most of us, probably all of us, probably are living. He's saying our goal is to have the same mind as Christ Jesus. Wow. Now, anybody think that's impossible? But it's a command. If it's a command, what does that say to us? That it must be possible. Now, we may never do it perfectly, but if God commands us to do something, then there has to be a possibility of at least us moving in that direction, of us getting closer and closer and closer to it. Now, we will be perfected ultimately, but not in this life. In the next, we will. So our goal is to always be striving to get closer and closer and closer to the mind, the attitude of Christ. And he says, in the phrase he says, in you, has that sense of in all of you collectively. And so it has the idea, because remember, the first four verses, actually most of the book of Philippians, has a sense of community. of not just individual Philippians, while you could apply many of these things to individual people, it was very often couched in the term of the community of the church. And so it could be read as, have this mind among yourselves, that as we relate to one another, that we ought to have this attitude toward each other, which really makes sense as we continue on in this. Verse 6, we get a little picture of Jesus here, not little, it's gigantic. Christ Jesus, verse 5, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This is huge. Being in the form of God. That form means character or nature or visual form or outward appearance. Jesus, it's very creaky up here tonight, this morning. Jesus is an always God. Always. In every way that God can be described, Jesus is. And he is like God the Father. He has always been God the Son. Hebrews 1:3 says this, who, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his, God's glory, and the express image of his person. Jesus told Philip, if you've seen me, he told Philip, you've seen the Father. What is he saying to Philip? I am in all ways like God the Father. That you don't have any, you shouldn't have any questions about God the Father if you see and know me. The Jews recognize, you know, I always marvel when somebody says, Jesus never said he was God. Man, I think you better read your Bible again, especially the New Testament, because he said it a lot of times. The Jews recognized it. In John 5:18, he says this, but Jesus answered, 5:17 and 18, answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Our text says that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Just to give you an example of what that means. If I stood up here and claimed to be God, right? I'm not. But if I did claim to be God, then I'm saying that God is an old fat man that can't control his own life, let alone the whole world. Right? Am I not making God less by doing that? Am I not lessening God, stealing something from God by doing that? But Jesus didn't do that. He did not consider it robbery because he was equal with God, therefore that they were the same. That's so important. The Jews went on to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. The exhortation here is that we would have the same mind, the same attitude as Christ. And that's a high mountain to climb. R. Kent Hughes said, this is among the persistent challenges in reading about Christ, to allow our minds to dwell upon the incomprehensible realities of his person so that our understanding is progressively elevated and our hearts are enlarged. We have got to take time. That's why we encourage you to read your Bible every day. Read your Bible. Because your knowledge of Christ is what will determine the quality of your life. And the more higher we see Christ, the bigger we see Christ, the grander we view the majesty of Christ, the greater our heart grows in love for him, the more influence that's going to have upon our lives. And the more our lives are going to reflect his lives, and we're going to experience all of the good that God would give to us through that experience. Now bad things are going to happen because we live in a broken world. But the reality is what's coming into our lives from God is good. And we'll know it as we allow that expanse of our heart and mind. We, in this verse 6, we've got to see the reality that Jesus is and always has been God. That he was with the Father from eternity past. There was never a moment of anything that we describe as time or eternity or anything else that Jesus was not. He's always been. And he is an always equal to God the Father. It's a huge part of our understanding of this thing we call Christianity. And then he did something which ought to fill our heart with wonder and awe and adoration. Verse 7. But, so he says, in verse 6, he says, okay, Jesus is God, always has been, in all ways, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. God, in the God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son, from eternity past, creator of all that exists, sustainer of all that exists, the savior of the whole world before anything was created. He saved it. Weird. We can't hardly understand that, but he did. Became one of the beings he created. It's beyond human comprehension to understand how far Jesus is above us and how great a distance it was that he came down to. There is no human language that communicates it. The expanse of the universe is big, right? Is that a good word, big? Is that big enough? No. The universe is ginormous. He's bigger than that. The distance that he traveled from heaven down to earth, from deity to deity in human flesh, the distance is inconceivable. We can't really comprehend it, and yet we need to try. We need to try to expand our minds, to try to understand just how big of a thing it was. Charles Spurgeon said this: could condescension go further than for the infinite to be joined to the infant, and the omnipotent to the feebleness of a newborn babe? The phrase "made himself of no reputation" can also be translated as "he emptied himself." And this phrase has led to some wrong doctrine. Some interpret it to mean that Jesus emptied himself of his deity, that, you know, for 33 years or so, he wasn't God anymore. That's a wrong doctrine. It's a wrong theology. The mystery of Christ's incarnation is that he was fully God and fully man. That though he was in our form, that he was ultimately, he was so much like other people that Judas had to walk up to him and kiss him so that the mob that was coming to arrest him would know who he was. He didn't look like somebody special. And yet he was God. Kent Hughes said, "Christ did not exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. Rather, he manifested the form of God in the form of a slave." Jesus lived on this earth with self-imposed limitations. That all of the dignity and the majesty and all the things that were owed to Jesus as God, he set those aside. And yet he never stopped being God. Even as he grew in Mary's womb, he was God. Wow. Anybody ever think that that baby inside your womb was God? It may have that kind of influence over your life while it's happening, but no, they are not. They may act like it after they're born, too. Especially as they get, well, never mind. Verse 8. And being found in the appearance as a man, he looked just like a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. Because Jesus was and is God, there is no power in the universe that can humble him. None. Nothing could humble Jesus. The chief priests who falsely accused him, the mob that arrested him, Herod, Pilate, even the soldiers who beat, mocked, scourged, and ultimately crucified him, they could not humble him. Even death could not humble Jesus. He had to humble himself. Because if he hadn't humbled himself, none of those things could have happened. In John 10:17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it back. They take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus is saying, hey, nobody can mess with my life. Nobody can take my life. Nobody can do anything to me if I don't allow it. Jesus, on a number of occasions, said that, hey, If it wasn't for God wanting this to happen, this wouldn't happen. And Jesus said, hey, don't worry about those guys. If I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels to defend me, to protect me. No one could humble Jesus. He had to do it himself. And not only was he humble, chose to be humble, he was also obedient. Listen, true humility before God must include obedience. Do not tell me that you are humble if you're not obedient, because they absolutely go hand in hand. You're either obedient and humble, or you're neither one. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Listen, doing good things for God is not the same as obedience to God. A lot of people are doing things for God that God's not telling them to do. You have to be obedient. It's not always easy. And he says, not only that, but he is obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. Obedience is not a one and done thing. You don't just obey once and then, okay, well, I'm good. I'm good for now. You know, I confess my sins before God, so now I can do whatever I want. It doesn't work like that. Obedience is a lifestyle. Where you regularly are going to God. I tell people on a regular basis, you only need to ask God one question. Lord, what would you have me do next? If you can answer that question, you're going right straight down the right path. And here's the reality. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, to obey him, to humble himself before him, regardless of where that path took him. And you know what? He already knew where it was taking him when he decided, when he chose, when he got here, when he started living this life and doing all these things that he did. He already knew where it was going. True obedience rejects the fear of the possible consequences of obedience. The reality is if we obey God, there may be consequences that are uncomfortable, right? I mean, does anybody see how that might be a reality? That if you do what God says, you know what? Somebody's going to be offended by that. Somebody's not going to like that. Somebody's going to have a problem with that. I might be persecuted. I might be rejected. I might not be loved the way I want to be if I do what God says. True obedience rejects that, rejects the fear that might come as a result. Even if the consequence is death. Now, we don't, you know, in Murrieta, California, we don't worry about that too much, do we? We're not too worried about the fact that, you know, if I obey Jesus, they're going to nail me to a cross somewhere, right? Anybody afraid of that? If you do, you need to go talk to Pastor Randy because you have other issues. Not worried about that. But we might be worried about other things. You know what, I might not be able to get as many friends as I want. Somebody may not want to be around me if I love Jesus the way that God's telling me to. Jesus did what God was calling him to do, even if it meant death, and not just death, but death on the cross. At the time, gosh, we have sterilized and commercialized the cross to the point where, you know, we can look at this object back here and, okay, it's the cross. That's the cross. That means Jesus. Gosh, if we could see it at the time when they were using it, what it meant. It was the worst, most degrading, most shameful, most gruesome form of execution known to man at the time. It was absolutely horrible. And Jesus humbled himself and was willing to obey God, even if it meant, he knew, already knew that he was going to end up on the cross. He told his disciples that was going to happen, that he was going to go through the humiliation and degradation of the cross. And why is it that we can't stand up and speak the truth to those who are living lives that are leading them straight to destruction? Listen, Jesus did this willingly. No one could have compelled Jesus to go to the cross. No one. No one could have made him do it. The Romans could not have done it. They were not strong enough to make Jesus go to the cross. He left them because he knew it was the only way to save us. His humiliation. He left heaven. That's huge. That's a huge act of humiliation. To step down out of glory and majesty, to come down to earth and to be like one of us. Now, typically, we think we're pretty awesome. You know, some of you think you're way awesome. I've talked to you. I know you're not. But we think we are. And so we think, okay, well, what's the big deal? I mean, he's like us. No, yeah, but he was God. He is God. And so he leaves heaven, comes down to be like one of us. And not just like us, he is like us. And he lived not just a life, he lived the life of a bondservant. As someone who was, you know, just, again, you wouldn't have noticed him in the community. Unless you needed something a carpenter would do, you wouldn't really notice him. He was rejected by the spiritual elites. He was betrayed by one of his own. He was falsely accused, wrongly condemned, beaten, spit upon, mocked, scourged, and then crucified. It's a lot of downward movement there. Humiliation after humiliation after humiliation for God. Then, once the humiliation, the work of humiliation was done, verse 9. Therefore, I love this part. Therefore, God also has exalted, highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everything that Jesus did, the reason why Jesus did it was not to save you, but it was to glorify his Father. He saved us in the process, but it was for God's glory. All the universe exists to glorify God. All of it. Each one of us, this church, whatever exists in this universe exists to glorify God. He says here that he has highly exalted Jesus. That word highly exalted there, it's the Greek word that it is, it's only used in this one place. And it'd probably be, you know, more modern translation might be super exalted. I mean, it's the only place you find this word, that he was exalted to this highest possible level. And in reality, it makes good sense, because Jesus is about as high as you can get. His exaltation began after they took him off the cross and they buried him in a rich man's tomb. And then he was resurrected, lifted up out of the grave. And then he ascended back. So he came down, he started up at the very top, he came all the way down to the very bottom. And then God brought him back. And he's now at the right hand of God. Even the angels rejoice at his exaltation. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing and every other thing that belongs in that list. From the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Well, we recognize and we typically point to the reality that when he said it is finished, it refers to that work of redemption, the work of salvation, the work that we take advantage of so that we might be saved, that we might experience eternity with him in heaven. But it also meant that his work of humiliation was also done. No longer can Jesus be humiliated. No longer will we see him as that humble, suffering servant that we see in the Gospels. The next time we see Jesus, he's coming back. And he's going to come back. He's going to come back loud. He's going to come back in charge. He's going to come back as the righteous judge to deal with the brokenness of this world once and for all. Man betrayed him, falsely accused him, beat him, mocked him, scourged him, crucified him, and then God exalted him. His humility led to his exaltation. And it says then that God gave him a new name, gave him a name. Now, the Bible records a lot of names for Christ, for Jesus. Christ, Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Almighty, Ancient of Days, the Door, the Chief Shepherd, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Word, the Light, the Lamb, the Bread of Life, the Rock, the Bridegroom, and the Alpha and the Omega, and many others. I mean, which name is it referring to here? Now, it doesn't say specifically, but many of the commentators will suggest Yahweh, Lord. He is Lord, which is what the text goes on to say, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it says to us here that every knee should bow. When?
Always.
Now. Now, every knee should bow now. Every knee will bow. Whether believer or unbeliever, every knee will bow. You'll either bow in worship to loving Savior Jesus, or you will bow to holy Judge Jesus. But you will bow. Now we should bow in worship. We should do that as an act of love and gratitude. But if you have to be made to bow, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. You should do it now. And it says, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, which means that every intelligent being, whether they be angels or saints in heaven, whether they be people living on the earth, or Satan, his demons, or those unsaved in hell, they will all bow their knee to Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. All believers, all unbelievers, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even those who stand before him as righteous judge will confess, Jesus Christ, you are Lord. Better to do that today, in case anybody's wondering. We don't know how much time we have. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know any of those things. And so it's always better to make that decision today, because tomorrow might be too late. Trust Jesus as your Savior. Way better to face him as your Savior than it is to face him as your judge. Everyone will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's say it right now. Everybody say it with me. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, it ought to be something that we proclaim to ourselves and learn to understand what it means. You know, Jesus is his name, Christ is his title, and Lord is his role. We need to know all those things. We need to understand them. What does it mean that Jesus, you know, his name is Jesus? That means he was a man. He was a person. He was a guy you could interact, you could have a conversation with. You actually still can. He's Christ. He's my Savior. He's my Messiah. And Lord, he has authority over my life. We got to remind ourselves of that regularly, because it's so easy for us to forget. Paul began this text by saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So I want to talk about, just real quickly before we end, three aspects of the mind or attitude of Christ. The first is humility. Christ humbled himself. And this, to me, is one of the most remarkable parts about this text. If you can wrap your mind around the enormity of what it means that Christ humbled himself, that he stepped down out of heaven to become like one of us, it will transform your faith. How much did Christ humble himself? Well, from eternal creator God to the likeness of his creation, not just as his creation, but as a bond servant. He didn't come to be king, even though he was king. He didn't come to be high priest, even though he was a high priest. He didn't come to be some, you know, super famous guy, even though he's pretty famous. He came to serve. And if we're going to be like Christ, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, how much should we be willing to be humbled? How low should we be willing to go? Jesus had an opportunity to talk about this after two of his disciples came to him privately and said, hey, we want to have the best seats in the house in the kingdom of God. You know, we want to be at your right hand and your left hand. We want to be exalted in the kingdom. Sometimes I wish I could be there and see how these interactions went. Because the sarcasm in me wants to believe that Jesus was sometimes sarcastic. Okay. I probably have some work to do in here. I know that. But that, you know. Matthew 20, verse 25 says this. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." That means they want to be in charge. "And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, disciples. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Says Jesus saying to them, hey, here's how you do it. I'm God. I came down to serve. I came down, and he did one of the lowest things that was possible at the Last Supper. Remember, one of the things he did after the meal? He washed the feet of the disciples. God got down on his hands and knees and did the lowest task that there is to do in a household. A task that no Hebrew could be compelled to do. You could not make a Jew wash someone else's feet. They had to willingly do it. And yet God, in the person of Jesus Christ, got down on his knees and washed the feet of the disciples. Why is that a big deal? Because none of the disciples volunteered to do it. Not one of them was willing to humble themselves that far. But God did. How far should we go? How far should we humble ourselves? What should be we willing to do to meet the needs of others around us? To serve those around us? How low should we go? Hang on to that one for a little while. True humility is a willingness, and this is so hard because I know I was raised to think differently than this. True humility is a willingness to be nothing so that we can serve others. To be nothing. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was willing to be absolutely nothing so that he could serve. Second thing, obedience. Humility is absolutely meaningless without obedience. If you're not obedient, then humility means nothing. And I'm pretty sure that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to actually have be useful. I love, Moses is a great example. He was described as the most humble man on earth. And yet he recognized that he had a job to do, and he did it. Here's Jesus, Creator God, the Son, equal to God in all ways, was obedient in all ways. And one of those ways is we don't get to see a lot about his childhood, but it does tell us that he was obedient to his parents. God, in the flesh, obedient to flawed, often wrong creatures. Because as much as some would like to make Mary this perfect being, she was not perfect, neither was Joseph. They were just ordinary parents. And yet Jesus was obedient. He was obedient right up to and including a disgraceful death on a cross, because he knew that was the only way to save us. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Listen, to have the mind of Christ. First, we need to have the willingness to humble ourselves, to be nothing, to serve others. And we also have to have this desire of obedience, to know God's will, to know what God's word says. Because if you don't know what God's word says, if you don't know what God's will is in something, you can't be obedient to him. And if you're not obedient to him, it doesn't matter how humble you are. It's meaningless. And so we must desire and seek to know God's will. Now, that is a lifelong process of seeking and knowing what God's will is in every circumstance, in every situation of your life. But our desire is to know God's will, is to ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do right here, right now in this situation? And be willing to respond when you think you hear something from God. So how do we do that? How do we know God's will? You know, that's one of those great questions. I get it pretty rare. How do I know God's will? Well, what's a good place to start? Prayer. Come on, read it. Say it out loud. Prayer is a good place to start. Your Bible is another good place to start. We need to be immersing ourselves in the Word of God. We need to be praying, asking God to open up the Word of God to us, help us to understand how it applies to the world around us. And we need to be yielding to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to talk to you. He's in you, living in you, and he desires you to be a part of this world and to bring God's Word out into that world. But then you also need something else. Us. You need the church. Listen, the body of Christ was created so that all of us could be more like Christ. You can't do it alone. I wrestle with people on a rec, not physically wrestle, but conversationally wrestle. I want to wrestle sometime. No, kidding. I'm not a violent person. You know, challenging people. That if you want to grow in your faith, you've got to be a part of a body. You've got to be a part of the body of Christ. And you've got to find a group of people that is loving Jesus and seeking to know his will, because they're going to be a part of the process that God uses to help you to understand what his will is for your life, for your marriage, for your family, for your community, for your church. You can't do it alone. And you will never fully understand God's will apart from all of those things. You'll get pieces of it. You read God's, you know, the God's word. You're going to get a part of it. You're going to get a piece of it, but you won't understand it. So as we come together, as we minister one to another, that's why there's so many verses talking about one to another. You know, this text said, have this mind among yourselves. That, you know, that all of us combined ought to have this mind. Which means we have to get together and talk about it, right? Because, you know, if Kelly, you know, does it her way, and then Larry does it his way, and then Jose does it his way, and Debbie does it her way, what's it going to be? It's going to be all over the place. But God's calling us to unity. And the only way to get to unity is in community. The closer we are, the more connected we are, the more that we're interacting with each other and going through life, and whatever life brings us, the more we're going to know God's will for our own lives, for our marriages, families, whatever they might be. Have the mind of Christ. Third and final, hopeful. The result of Jesus' ministry, of his humility and obedience, was exaltation by God. God exalted him. Jesus expected to be exalted. He knew it was coming. In John 17, verses 4 and 5 says this. This is Jesus, that we call this the high priestly prayer, all of chapter 17. He's praying to his Father. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's going back. He said, I'm going back. And he knew that God was going to exalt him. If you are humble and obedient, can you expect to be exalted? Say yes out loud. Yes. You may not believe it yet. Let me read the verse. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. When is the due time? When God says. Could it be in this life? Sure. Will it be in the next? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, growing up, I believed that I had to be somebody. I had to be special. I had to be important. I had all kinds of descriptions of what I was going to be when I grew up. And I had no one to answer to but myself. I was the boss. Unfortunately, as I think most people who follow that path, I discovered that everything I was striving for almost always seemed just out of reach. Couldn't quite get to what I thought I was going for. Close enough to draw me along that pathway, but never close enough for me to actually get there. I eventually discovered the futility of that, of living that way. And after coming to Christ, I started to understand it so much better. Jesus left heaven and humbled himself as one of us. He was obedient to death, the death of the cross. And now he's exalted. In Hebrews 12, it says this, as an exhortation to all of God's people. Knowing what Jesus did, the immensity, the distance, the vastness of that humiliation, the humbling that Jesus did, says this, Hebrews 12. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, he's our example. That's what he's saying. Look at what Jesus did. The author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, we have got to see the race that God has for us. God has called us to a race. He's called us to walk a certain way, to go a certain way. And that pathway is the pathway of humility and obedience. But not just humility and obedience, but with hope, knowing that ahead, past all the stuff that's in the way, is exaltation. That glory is following. And along the way, I think we should expect to see good, because God is a good God and he loves us. There may be hard things. There's going to be hard things. Jesus promised there'd be hard things. But along that pathway that God has for us is good. Listen, when you think about what Jesus did, you need to make it personal. Jesus left heaven for me. Jesus humbled himself to take on human form for me. Yeah, he did it for the whole world, but he did it for me personally. Jesus knows your name. Do you know that? When did he know your name? Before anything, before there was a planet for you to walk on, he knew your name. He knew your name. And in the context of Bible teaching, when we're talking about names, it talks about the entirety of the being. When Jesus knew your name, he knew all of you. He knew every tear, every pain, every worry, every struggle, every joy, everything that's going to come into your life, Jesus knows it. I love that. He came for me. He humbled himself for me. He obeyed God for me. And then he went to the cross for me. And if you want to, you can make it for you too. Because it was for you too. Don't want to, you better. Paul is telling us that when we allow God, the Holy Spirit, to do that work inside of us, to reshape the way that we think, that our attitudes, our mind can be like Christ. You got to know. You know, we don't often think about this, but as God was looking down upon Christ, as he's humbling himself and being obedient right up to the death on the cross, God is smiling over all of that. As hard as all of that was, because he knew the joy. He knew the good, the eternal good that came from that. And brothers and sisters, if we will humble ourselves before God and be obedient, whatever it means, even if it means hardship, even if it means hard things in our lives, if we'll be obedient with that sense of hopefulness, knowing there's good at the end, there is exaltation at the end, then we can know God's smile upon our lives. I mean, I've always loved the thought of that. That God looking down from heaven and smiling upon my life. What do we do? Well, we need to be more humble. And not just a false humility, but real humility. Being willing to be nothing that we might serve others. Be more obedient, which means you got to figure out what God's will is in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your church, whatever, in your work, in your school, in your whatever relationships you have, on social media. God's got a will for all of that. Figure out what it is. If you need help, get connected to the body. And then be more hopeful. Always look past this stuff to the end. Because there is an end coming. An end filled with joy and peace and good. And you can be sure, if you'll do that, that God is going to look down upon your life. He's going to smile down upon your life. He's going to bless your life, and you're going to know his joy as only he can provide us. Amen? Heavenly Father, we do come thanking you for your grace, your mercy, your love. And we ask, Lord God, as we've talked about this reality, I pray, Lord, you'd help us just to open our minds up to the vastness of what it was that you did, Jesus. When you stepped down out of heaven and you took on human flesh and that you lived as a servant, humbled and walking in humility and obedience, knowing the exaltation that was coming once you'd finished the work that you came to do. And Lord, all of us, Lord, we're here for a reason. We're not here just to be husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and employees and employers. We're not here to be pastors or elders. We're not here to be any of these things. We're here to glorify you, God, and to do it in all of the things that you've placed us in. And the way that we do that is that we have the same attitude as Christ, the attitude of humility, the attitude of obedience, the attitude of hope. And so I pray, Lord God, for all of us, that wherever we might be struggling in one of those three or two of them or all three of them, the Holy Spirit, that you would begin ministering to our hearts the truth that we need, that we might be able to allow the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the people of God, to help us change our minds, to change our attitudes, to be more like Christ. So I thank you, Lord God, for your people. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the blessing that it is to be a part of the body of Christ. And I pray now, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to fall upon this place, to fill us all to overflowing, that we might know Christ better today than ever before. We praise you, we love you, and we thank you, and we lift this day up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. If we can pray with you, we have some of the elders in the back. Let them pray with you. You can come find me. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a radical week. Amen.
for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Philippians. It is our hope that these messages will help you grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is to engage with you in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.